And the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from it, from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses." This is God's word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning to worship you and to spend time with your people, to spend time with you and your word. We're thinking of the young adult group and on retreat this weekend. We pray for much blessing upon them. We look forward to hearing all the ways in which you are speaking to them and the ways that you are blessing them. Lord, we also pray for ourselves, Lord, too, that you would also meet us here, that you would reveal more of yourself through your word. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and be our great teacher today? Would you help us see what's clear in your word? And Lord, that we would be able to take to heart whatever you might say to us through your word. And Lord, that it would have a lasting impact in the way that we see, in the way that we conduct our lives, the way we relate to others, the way we see reality. So Father, would you bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. It's good to be with you today. My name is Ken. I'm the interim minister at the Newton campus. And so it's always a privilege for me to come here to Chinatown and to spend time with you and to worship together with you and to share from God's word. Usually I have to head back to Newton right afterwards, so I'm usually kind of gone before the service ends. So I'm sorry that I don't get a chance to stick around and get to meet some of you. But it's an honor to be here and to share God's word with you. Now, I have an app on my phone called Google Photos. How many of you use Google Photos? It's one of my favorite apps that I use. And periodically, it sends notifications every once in a while saying, 7 years ago on this day, you were doing this. And back then, we were knee-deep in raising our young children. And so obviously, the subjects of a lot of those photos were of my kids. Now, sometimes when I take a stroll down memory lane and I think about my children, I usually don't think about the profundity of family and of just having children or just God's blessing and his faithfulness to me. I just think about how darn cute my kids are. I mean, I have to say, my kids, especially when they're younger, are objectively cute. Not that they're not cute now, but I'm just saying, when I look at these pictures, I'm like, oh my gosh, it just melts my heart. And so one in particular who will remain nameless is arguably the cutest of them all, right? And he or she just melts in my heart, especially when he or she was about two or three. I mean, even he or she was sweet, especially even through the terrible twos, the three-nagers or whatever they call them these days, even through those years, there was something about him or her. But only when he or she got hungry would we see a totally different side of him or her. Only when he or she was hungry, and you see this whole different side that we never see. And it's one of those things where it's like, wow, where does this come from? And we learn pretty quickly that we needed to prepare for those hangry periods by preparing snacks so that any time she was hungry, we would be able to kind of mood alter and maybe she'd be back to her old usual self. Now, here in this passage, I think we see Jesus a little hangry, right? And if you've been following through the Gospel of Mark for the past several weeks, we're seeing different sides of Jesus and who he is. And as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, we see more of Jesus, this other side of Jesus, perhaps that may make us feel a little uncomfortable. In fact, what we'll see today is we'll see Jesus's anger. We'll see Jesus's frustration and anger at what he's about to see. And so now experiencing somebody's anger can be a very scary and uncomfortable thing, right? Especially if you're on the receiving end of things. But anger, in the most positive sense, are just emotive reactions that reveal what's most important to a person. That when it's something or someone is either getting harmed or something is taken away or something is being violated, something important to you, it's natural or even holy to get angry. So it's important to engage those parts of the scripture that unpacks different sides of Jesus, including times when he is angry. And so we'll be asking ourselves today, so what's the problem that makes Jesus really angry? And what can we learn from it? And there are three things that I want us to kind of take a look at. First, the sign of the problem. Secondly, the source of the problem. And lastly, we'll be taking a look at the solution to the problem. The sign of the problem. So we'll be looking at verses 12 to 14. If you remember last week, if you were here last week, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He's being declared king, and he comes with much fanfare, and he comes and goes directly to the temple. And he looks around at everything, and seeing that it was late, he decides to go to Bethany to rest. And so what's about to happen is not something that's just impulsive, impulsive reaction to kind of a long and emotional journey into Jerusalem, because Jesus goes into Bethany to rest. But the next morning, he wakes up hungry, and he sees a fig tree in the distance and with leaves on it, and he goes to the tree hoping to find something to eat. But he doesn't find anything. In fact, he only sees leaves because it wasn't the season for full mature figs, as Mark points out. And he does something that seems perhaps out of character for Jesus, that he curses the fig tree in front of his disciples. And later, if you verses down, we see that indeed the fig tree withers to the root. Now, when you read this at first glance, it seems, again, out of character for Jesus to lash out at this poor fig tree, right? Because this is the first and only time we see Jesus using his miraculous powers to bring death rather than life. In almost all his miracles, Jesus sought to heal and restore people to how they were designed. And so it seems strange that Jesus, in this instance, would do something completely the opposite. Why not heal the fig tree so that it would produce figs on the spot so that he can have breakfast and not be hungry? Now, we've seen Jesus hungry before. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness to turn stones into bread. And so clearly Jesus does not impulsively do things to satisfy his own appetite. What's happening here is not some misdirected frustration at this fig tree by somebody who's hangry. Rather, Jesus is showing us an enacted parable, which means it's a sign, it's a symbol that's supposed to point us to a greater truth. The problem that Jesus sees here is what makes him angry. And he says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, it might not be apparent to us, but to those who are with Jesus, and especially for those who, for a Jewish audience, what Jesus is doing is deeply symbolic, because Mark employs one of his kind of sandwich literary devices where he starts and ends a section in a particular theme, but in the middle, he has another story. So the outside interprets the middle story, and the middle story, in a sense, interprets the outside. So in this instance, it's this fig tree temple sandwich. And so how is this cursing of the fig tree a sign? What is this supposed to signify? At first, it seems unfair that Jesus would expect a fig tree to produce figs when it's not in season. At least that's what the text appears to say. It's important to, however, to distinguish between a mature fig versus an earlier unripe fig. Because it may not have been a season for mature figs, but it was for early figs, which were called pagim in Hebrew. And pagim was actually edible. And usually these small edible buds sprout before the leaves appear. And so if you see the leaves, and so when Jesus sees the leaves, he expected that the branches would be filled at least with these early buds, this pagim, in order to be eaten. And so when Jesus sees this tree with signs of fruit, but when examining closely that there's no fruit, then there's his problem. That here we find something that's supposed to be, that has signs of something, but when you take a closer look, he realizes that it's fruitless. Now, in the Old Testament, fig tree is actually a pretty significant symbol, and prophets would use fig trees as a sign of judgment. Jeremiah says that there will be no figs on the tree and that the leaves will wither. And so Jesus employs the fig tree as a sign of the problem, a sign that troubles him and gets him angry. So here's the point he's trying to make, that again, although from a distance this fig tree has signs of fruitfulness, upon closer examination it was fruitless, much like what's the story that he's about to tell in the middle, that the temple, in the same way, has the same problem. In other words, the cursing of this fig tree is a sign of God's judgment on the temple. And just as Jesus is frustrated and angry that the fig tree didn't function according to its design, so too Jesus is angry that the temple is not functioning according to its purpose. You know, all of us can kind of experience this to some degree or another. The laws of entropy remind us that everything around us is dying, that many things do not work as they were designed or functioned to be. Our environment with natural disasters, whether it be earthquakes or hurricanes, remind us again and again that our physical world is broken and is not working in the way that it's supposed to, that our bodies break down. As I'm getting older and I've hit 40 the past few years ago, I see a precipitous decline in my body and the way it functions. All aches and pains all the time now. It gets worse. The things even we create with our own hands may work for a time, but again, it never lasts. It breaks down. And we try to do our best to fix the problem, maintain the problem. But again, we see signs all around us that things don't last and things are dying. Just the same thing as a fig tree that Jesus points out, but in the same way, he's also trying to show his people that the religious center, the temple, is also dying. And so we need to understand the sign of the problem. And now Jesus starts to unpack the source. What's going on in the temple? And we look at verse 15 to 17, because as Jesus enters the temple, most likely he's entering into the court of the Gentiles. And if you take a look at the temple, they had other courts as well. They had a court for women, a court for the court of Israel, meaning only circumcised Jews were allowed to enter this court. And there were the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. So the court of the Gentiles in which Jesus is entering, is a quite huge space, a large space, but it became a huge marketplace for animals and animal deals and money changers because all the pilgrims that were coming from all over the region to make sacrifices, they needed to buy their sacrifices in order to do it in the temple. Now the fact that these animals and the marketplace was in the court of the Gentiles was a relatively new practice at that time, instituted by High Priest Caiaphas. Typically, these exchanges were made on the outside of the temple. And so when Jesus sees all this, again, we see this other side of him, right? He gets angry, even physically violent, where he overturns tables, where he stops people from carrying stuff through the temple. And so again, clearly we see a different side of Jesus that we don't see very much. Why is Jesus so angry? Again, it's It's a common interpretation that Jesus is primarily angry because because it was used as a marketplace and a thoroughfare of traffic. And oftentimes the application is that, you know, there's over commercialization even in the church, and it becomes a money making scheme, and that becomes the application. But that might be part of the problem. But there's something deeper in which Jesus is addressing here, and here it is. Jesus' concern was those that thought that they were close to God were actually those keeping those far from God from drawing near. In other words, Jesus gets angry when his followers get in the way. The temple is supposed to be a place where for people to meet God, but instead they're keeping people from meeting God. They're keeping people from seeing God. And so Jesus disrupts the activity in the temple, including the sacrifices, to wake them up to the reality that they were hindering others from worshiping God. Listen to what he says about it. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers? Like the fig tree, the temple is no longer functioning the way that it's supposed to. Just as a fig tree is supposed to bring fruit and flourishing, the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's meant to be a blessing to all nations around them. And though the temple may have been an impressive building like the fig tree, all you need to do is take a closer look and recognize that in the inner workings, something was wrong. Something was deeply off. When Jesus said what his house is supposed to be about, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 56, 7, where Isaiah speaks of God's salvation extending farther than and beyond people's expectations to people who were formerly excluded, whether it be foreigners, eunuchs, exiles, and Gentiles. The temple and the covenant were not supposed to be just exclusively for Israel, but for all the nations. And so although Israel was supposed to be blessed, they were meant to share this blessing and not keep it to themselves. In keeping to themselves, they were getting in the way for those who are far from God from becoming close to God. There was a sign outside of the sanctuary of the walls that said in three languages, in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, no foreigner may enter within the railing in the enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. Not the most welcoming sign, is it? Imagine there's a sign outside our church with those very words. Over the years, this mentality persisted to the point where the expectation of the Messiah was for him to purge Jerusalem and the temple of all foreigners, of all Gentiles. But Jesus does the opposite, right? Even though his own people were getting in the way, it does not deter Jesus from making a way for those who are far from God to come near. That those who were historically excluded from the temple were invited. And this radical inclusion is not only scandalous back then, but it's also scandalous today. It means making room for people who are not like you to be a part of your family, to be part of your life. It means those you have a beef with historically. It means those who might seem strange to you, foreign to you, eat different things from you, look differently from you, whose sexuality might be different from you. He mentions eunuchs, right? Whose race and color are different from you. This is the radical inclusion that is displayed here through the gospel. So when Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, this is the kind of community that God envisioned from the very beginning. God created with distinction and difference in mind, yet they were supposed to be lived in interdependence. And all this interdependent difference was declared good and beautiful and brought glory to God. But as you know, sin enters into the picture and destroys this vision. And the root of that first sin was resisting God's design and vision of interdependent difference. Instead, humanity's vision was altogether different. It was independent sameness, marked by its rallying cry, I don't need you. I don't need you, God. I don't need other people, especially if they're different from me. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. That's what we see play out generation after generation. People declaring to God, I don't need you, and declaring to others, I don't need you either. I want to live my life independently from you. I want to enjoy my life apart from you. That's how people think these days. It's repeated over and over again, generation after generation. And so when Jesus sees the condition of the temple, he sees people, all his people who are professing to follow him, getting in the way of his grand vision, getting in the way of others coming near to him, getting in the way of his vision for human flourishing. And because of this, Jesus gets rightfully angry. He's so angry because he loves his world, and that anger propels him forward. Because the next day we see Jesus, he sees the fig tree again, verse 20, and it's now withered to its roots. And the tree has the appearance again of the tree that once showed the appearance of fruitfulness, shows its true colors. The roots are rotted, right? And the leaves are now withered. And the sign of this fig tree, it not only illustrates the condition of the temple, but also its fate as well. Because what Jesus is trying to do here is he's judging the temple. He's not going to try to salvage it. Because by stopping these sacrifices, basically Jesus is rendering the temple obsolete. The temple where humanity and divinity intersect and is supposed to meet was not fulfilling his intended purpose. It never has and never will to its fullest sense. And so Jesus is finding another way for his vision of interdependent difference to come to fruition. And here we see the solution to the problem. In order for there to be a true solution, this only illustrates my point that things don't work, right? Yeah, anyway. Thank you, guys. Now we get to the solution to the problem, okay? I think what Jesus is trying to show his people is that, you know what? All that you've been doing up to this point, it's just not working. It's not fulfilling the vision in which I have for the world and for you, okay? People are getting in the way, but no matter who gets in the way, it doesn't deter Jesus from doing something about it, something that will last, something that will, in fact, fulfill his vision. And part of the solution, again, is declaring with clear terms, when something outlives its usefulness, a judgment needs to be made that this old way of doing things is keeping us from what God wants and what our hearts actually long for. People's souls are at stake here, okay? It's not just those on the outside, but especially those on the inside. It's not just those who are far from God whose souls are at stake, but also those who they think were close to God. Because if people think that by their own righteous deeds they could be right with God, then they're surely mistaken. If people think by their own righteousness that entitles them to exclude the unrighteous of that generation, then again, they're surely mistaken. If people think that the sacrifices of a few animals was going to be enough to atone for all their sins, then again, they're surely mistaken. And the reason why Jesus gets in the way of all of this is to show those who are near and far to come to the realization that the temple would no longer be the center of their hopes. Rather, Jesus would be this true temple, the only one person where humanity and divinity meets. It will take a sacrifice of someone who's truly divine, somebody who's truly human, in order for our sins to be fully and completely atoned for. And because Jesus is anticipating this, he must confront the reality that this temple is only a signpost that is fading away. No longer will the temple be necessary because all that is needed will be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus removed all hindrances so that all who are near and far would have full access
to God our Father.
But we'll soon see that, you know what, those who are near, those who think that they're near, will have the most difficulty accepting this new reality. Why? Because they're so invested in what they know, too much power and status to lose. And that's why Jesus' anger and passion is especially instructive and disrupts our lives to such a degree to show us that, you know what, if religious acts are just an end to itself, then it's only getting in the way of having a real relationship with him, right? And as a byproduct, it gets in the way of us having real relationships with other people. It gets in the way of other people meeting him. You know, one of the things I've been convicted about reading this and reflecting upon this passage is just how easy it is for all of us, especially if we're active in the church, how we can replace religious acts and doing things for an actual relationship with God, right? And as a minister, especially, I'm especially prone to this because I can rationalize in my mind, oh, I'm doing things for God, but that doesn't mean that I'm actually having a real relationship with him. In fact, it's really easy for anybody to, in a sense, put on an act and say, yeah, I have a relationship with God, but in reality, we don't. It's so easy to deceive others and deceive ourselves in thinking that just because you're doing religious things, that means we have an actual real relationship with him. But that's God's heart from the very beginning for all of us to have a real relationship with him. And so how can we not get in the way of this? How can we be part of the solution rather than continue to be a problem? We want to move beyond just mere busy religious activity, then it means, again, having a real relationship with God by spending time with him. And so here, you know, Jesus seems to kind of shift and kind of tell us, you know what? This part of the solution is have faith in him, to believe in him, that we are meant to have a relationship with him, that our lives are meant to be intertwined with him, that he created each of us that we would know him fully and that we would also be fully known, that he wants a real relationship with you. And the way that we could practically express this is through prayer. When we get to know the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, to know what makes him tick, to know what makes his heart beat louder, what breaks his heart in the world, what makes him passionate. When we draw close to the heart of the Father, we can't help but want to be a part of what he's doing in this world and not to get in the way of it. To go along with what he's doing instead of getting in the way. Because here's the thing. When our hearts are aligned with his heart and his purpose and his mission, then our prayers will grow more confident in all that he is doing in this world, that all the things that he's doing in the world will come to pass when we pray into that. When Jesus refers to this mountain being thrown into the sea, it's important to recognize that as he's saying this, the Dead Sea is probably visible from where they're standing on the Mount of Olives. And so in this instance, Jesus' reference to this mountain is quite literal. Jesus is probably referring to Zechariah chapter 14:4, where he describes the day when Jesus assumes kingship and the whole land will be turned into a plain. And so the prayer here is this Passover prayer for God to establish his reign. And so what Jesus is emphasizing here is God's readiness to respond to anybody who has resilient faith that prays for more of Jesus' reign in and around us. That as you pray for God's kingdom to come here in Boston and through greater Boston and beyond, for his will to be done, you can't help but to be confronted by, you know what? I want heaven to come down. I want heaven to be in me. But as I pray that, I recognize how far off we are too. That yes, we see glimpses of heaven here on earth. Yes, we see glimpses of God's reign here at BCC and many other churches and ministries here in Boston. But at the same time, we recognize how far off we are too. And that's why Jesus talks about how
we need to learn as we're standing and praying and recognizing all these things, how much confession and forgiveness is such a huge part of that.
When we want to have a real relationship with God, He will allow things to surface in our lives to show us, you know what? Yes, we have many areas in our lives that need to be worked on. There are many things in our lives, whether we've done something wrong or we've been wronged ourselves, that affects the kingdom of God from expanding and advancing in this world. So in order for us to have a real relationship with God, we need to learn how to forgive others. We need to learn how to receive forgiveness from others. And that way we can really know and experience what God's forgiveness is like. Providentially, I've been preparing for a Bible study later I'm going to be doing today. Men's group in Newton, we're doing Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the last chapter talks about confession, the role of confession and the Lord's Supper. And that's the last chapter. And if you ever pick up that book, read the last chapter. I think that'll be worth your money alone, because Bonhoeffer really lays out this concept. And it really is a no-brainer, but it really, really gets at the heart of what community truly is. That in order for us to be a true community, it will take confession, being able to reveal the whole of yourself to other people. That the degree in which we do that is the degree in which we experience God's forgiveness and grace. That in order for us to experience community, it requires confessing to one another. That vulnerability is the birthplace of intimacy. That vulnerability is the starting place for us to truly be one as a community. The opposite is true as well, that self-protection is what kills genuine connection. And so the more we try to hide from people, the more we try to put up a front or wear a mask, that's a barrier to community. But in order for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done, for other people to be able to see Jesus, it will, I think, require His people to be His people, meaning people who know how to forgive and extend forgiveness and to receive forgiveness. Those who are radically honest and vulnerable with who they are, who don't put up a front, who don't try to project some kind of image that they are not. That the world can only see Jesus through broken people redeemed by Jesus Christ. The only way for the world around us to get a glimpse of Jesus is the degree that you and I have a real relationship with God and a real relationship with one another. And perhaps for you coming in this morning, you've kind of kept God at arm's length, right? And consequently, you've probably kept other people at arm's length as well. We fear getting too deep because we're so afraid what God will say and what other people will say. But you know what? When you let God in, as scary as it seems, as you disclose in your heart, what God already knows, by the way, you might be surprised that it's met no longer with anger, but with grace. That though anger is what we deserved, through Christ, we're treated better than we deserve. We're met with grace. Bonhoeffer said this, that the gospel essentially is this: the awareness that we are sinners, but the awareness of His mercy, that it's met with mercy. Somebody said this: where other things are best preserved by hiding, restoring, and securing it, the gospel is best preserved by giving away, sharing it, and spreading it. Now, as you examine your life today, as you think about whether or not you're getting in the way, let's think about the nature of the gospel, the fact that the gospel grows and flourishes the most when we're willing to let it go, where we're willing to share it, where we're willing to live it out and spread it. And that's how the kingdom of God advances. That's how the kingdom of God grows here in the city, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. It's when we give the gospel away. That's how we not get in the way. That's how we advance it.
So may we as a church learn to live into this, learn to have a real relationship with God, real relationship with others, so that all the people around us can see what life looks like when God is in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing how easy it is for us to get in the way of what you're doing in our lives and in the world. Father, we oftentimes maybe aware or unaware of it, but Lord, we just end up being obstacles and hindrances, Lord. We get caught up in things that sometimes don't really matter. The things that we get angry about aren't things that you necessarily get angry about. And the things that you get angry about, we don't really care too much about. And so, Father, I pray that somehow, as we spend more time with you in prayer and in your word, that our hearts would intertwine more and more. And as our hearts are intertwined with our life, with your life, that more and more we would see just what you're doing around us and what you are trying to do in our city. And Father, that we would desire more and more to be one a part of that, because Lord, that's ultimately what we are created and meant to do. That's why we've been saved. It's not to just hunker down and live on our own and live comfortable lives, but we're meant to be sent people. And so, Father, I pray that we would be all about your business, all about what you are doing in this world, and to join you in the renewal of this broken world. So, Father, help us, we pray. We know that we are a long way off, but we thank you that you are not finished with us yet, and you are continuing to work in us and through us. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.